Let's pray. Father, now as we worship in giving, we pray that our individual acts of giving, our church's giving, would truly be an act of worship. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and proclaim forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Father, we thank you for the missionaries that you've enabled us to support, both in our country and around the world, as they have their services today. Father, I pray that you would bless them. May the word go forth with power. Continue to give us wisdom to use these resources that you've entrusted to us to see this message go forward for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 3 this morning. Matthew 3. I would ask those of you who are here Wednesday, I announced this, but some of you may know this man, many would not. The pastor of Bruce Crossing Bible Church, a youngish man, slightly younger than me, by the name of Stephen Washburn. He's a good friend of mine, a faithful preacher of the gospel over in Bruce Crossing. If you could pray for him, his father passed away this week. Had cancer and died. Stephen had to go to Nebraska and preach his dad's funeral this week. So if you could remember him in prayer, he's a good friend, like I said, someone who faithfully preaches the gospel there. And I think he'd appreciate our prayers. Matthew 3, Jesus' life and earthly ministry raise for us any number of perplexing questions. Whenever we think about, there's certain mysteries of the faith. Obviously, the Trinity is a mystery of the faith. We can't completely wrap our minds around it. And when we think of, in the incarnation, Jesus becoming man, Jesus taking on a human nature, God taking on humanity, there are things about that puzzle us. How can a God who is infinite, who is omnipresent, find himself located in a single place? Right? For instance, next week, one of the paradoxes, one of the mysteries of the incarnation, if you look ahead into chapter 4, next week we'll be talking about the temptation of Jesus Christ. It raises the question, was Jesus truly tempted? Could Jesus have sinned? If he could sin, is he God? If he can't sin, is he really human? Were his temptations real? It's a difficult question. Paradox. The cross is a mystery. We sang this morning, and can it be, and I hope you puzzled over these words a little bit, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Can God die? Right? The life of Christ presents a host of paradoxes. Last week at my home church, I was preaching in Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in height and in favor with God and favor with man. How is it that this could be so? There are mysteries here. And I raise all these because I'm not going to answer any of those this week. We'll get to temptation next week. But our text this morning presents us with another of these paradoxes. Here in Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized. If John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, preparation for the kingdom, why does Jesus submit to being baptized by John? I mean, we ask that question, I think, in part because we'll see this in the text. John asks that question, right? Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John himself objects. And we're left with, we'll talk about this. Jesus says, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Does that answer all your questions? There it is. It's just right there. We need to talk about why that is. So let's get ourselves reminded where we are in Matthew's gospel here. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist. John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who comes making preparation for the coming king. That what we've seen as we lead up to the gospel of Matthew is that the kingdom that had been promised to be restored in the Old Testament, right? The kingdom that the nation of Israel had lost because they broke covenant with God. All those laws that we read about in Deuteronomy. They broke God's covenant. They were sent into exile. David's throne was empty. But there was promise that one day there would come a king in the line of David who would sit on David's throne and rule. And we've seen in the opening chapters of Matthew, Matthew 1 and 2, Matthew already wants us thinking in that direction, right? From the very opening verse, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? That this is the son of David who has come to restore the kingdom. And so John comes and preaches and he says, the kingdom, and you have to feel the anticipation of this. John comes and preaches, he says, the kingdom is right here. It's right at hand. Prepare for the coming kingdom. He's essentially saying the king is coming. The king is coming to establish the kingdom. Everyone, quickly, straighten up. And with reference to that, come and be baptized, confessing your sins. So those who heard John's message and heeded it were baptized in the Jordan River. These became... And this becomes a thing in the New Testament. These became John's disciples, right? Those who had heard John's message and heeded John's message and received John's baptism, they become John's disciples. And it's something I don't think I pointed out a couple weeks ago, but I want you to see this. Look at verse 11. We're in Matthew 3. Our passage this morning really begins in verse 13, but I want you to see something in verse 11 that prepares us for this. He says, I baptize you, this is John speaking, with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm going to suggest here that our translation masks something there that's, I think, important. And good men differ on this, but I think there's something here. Look down at verse... where are we? Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their father and followed him. What you'll see, if you look at this in the original text, in the Greek text, that expression, followed him, it literally reads something like, they came after him. Right? I don't think this is insignificant. John says, there is one coming after me who is mightier than I am. It's the same language that's used when Matthew says, then Jesus' disciples came after him. When we read in chapter 3, go back there, when you read chapter 3 and verse 11, and John says, there's one coming after me, we think of that almost exclusively in a chronological sense. In other words, John is saying, I'm coming first, and then there's one coming later. Right? But that, I don't think that captures everything that John's saying. What he's saying is something like this. There's going to come one who comes as one of my followers who is mightier than I am. There's one coming after me. There's one coming following me who is mightier than I am. Does that make sense? I think that's actually there. I think that's intended in the text. And it's clearer in the original text than it is in our translation. That then sets the stage for this upcoming passage as Jesus is going to come after John to be baptized. Let's read the text. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What I want us to do first this morning is understand in the context of Matthew what Matthew is doing by telling the story of Jesus' baptism. Because at the end of the sermon, we're going to talk about, again, that sort of theological question, why is Jesus baptized? But one of the important things to do as you're reading your Bible, particularly as you're reading the Gospels, is to go through each story and ask, okay, why is the author here telling this story now? This is where comparing Gospels to each other can be interesting. There's not a lot of backstory in here about we know from other Gospels the relationship that that John the Baptist and Jesus were related to one another. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, relations of some sort there, that there would have had some sort of background familiarity. John's Gospel tells a great deal of their conversation with one another. But Matthew's story of Jesus' baptism here is very short. It's concise. And what's interesting to me, and I want you to see this, is that, John and Jesus have this conversation about whether it is appropriate for John to baptize Jesus. But the story doesn't climax in the baptism of Jesus. The story climaxes in this decree from heaven, the heavens being opened, the Spirit descending, and the Father's voice saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am pleased. What I would argue here, and I want you to get this, in Matthew's gospel, the main reason for telling the baptism story of Jesus is to show the Father's authentication of Jesus. Okay? That is the primary reason this story exists in Matthew's gospel. It's to show the Father's authentication of Jesus. I want you to think here. Okay? From a human point of view, is Jesus' ministry successful? His earthly ministry successful? And the answer is really, it isn't. It really isn't. We've seen already, I want you to kind of step out of Matthew's gospel, see the things he's talking about, but don't know the backstory. Here is Jesus, who, though he's born in Bethlehem, is a fugitive from his birth, comes back, settles in what town? Nazareth, which is a nothing town in the middle of nowhere, right? So that proverbially, no good thing comes out of Nazareth. We know nothing about him, and he comes out of obscurity. He's baptized by John. He goes around, and he attracts this massive following, right? How committed is the massive following that Jesus attracts, ultimately? Not very committed, right? We know that, again, as you know the story from other Gospels. As Jesus goes around and he preaches, these huge crowds will come. And Jesus, who is the master of thinning crowds, right? A giant crowd would follow him, and what would Jesus almost inevitably do? Figure out the most offensive thing he could possibly say to send a huge part of the crowd away, right? And he does it. You see this in John's gospel over and over again. Jesus will do something, the crowds will all come, and then he'll say something, and the crowds will disperse again, right? His closest band of followers. What do we think of these guys, right? They're a fairly ragtag bunch. And even they, right? Again, sit here as an outside observer, just looking at Jesus from the outside. Even his closest followers, right? You try to imagine, what would a successful leader, a successful Messiah be? Well, he's going to have this core group of guys who really buy his message. Here's the reality. Even Jesus' closest followers, most of the time, have no idea what he's talking about, right? Jesus preaches, and the crowds don't understand. And then his disciples will come to him and say, Lord, what was the meaning of that? And what would Jesus say? What, do you guys not understand either? By the time you get to the end of the story, again, Jesus is forsaken. One of his inner circle betrays him to death. His most outspoken follower denies that he ever knew him. The rest of his inner circle disperses. Jesus is crucified. What Matthew is doing, I want you to get this. And this is immensely important to Matthew's gospel, is he understands that from a purely human perspective, Jesus does not seem like the impressive Messiah that we were all looking for. So what he does periodically is he pulls back the curtain to let us know what's actually happening. Right? So here is Jesus who goes and he is baptized in the Jordan River. And here's something you need to know, Matthew says, as we start off this story of Jesus' public ministry, from the very outset, you need to know that he has been divinely authenticated. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And whatever else follows in the story, you need to hold on to that truth. This is important. We know this. Many of you know how this story goes. That, you know, if you look at some of the other gospels, even by the middle of Jesus' ministry, who himself is questioning whether Jesus is the one that they've been waiting for? Well, John the Baptist himself is waiting, or questioning, right? He's questioning whether Jesus is truly the one that they've been waiting for, or whether they're looking for another. And so the core of this story, again, as you're reading through Matthew, is Matthew has been saying all of this obscurity, Matthew 1, Matthew 2, all of this hardship that we've seen in Jesus' earthly life, the fact that he's born of a yet unwed mother, the fact that he comes from these obscure and humble origins, that he is a fugitive from a wrathful king, from the all of this, Matthew says, isn't what it looks like on the surface. This is all happening to fulfill what was written. That when Jesus is baptized, the Father's approval is on him. He quite directly ties that this voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," ties, it's the Father's words here, Psalm 2, "You are my Son, this day I've begotten you." Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant in whom my soul delights," right? So the idea that Psalm 2 is about the Lord and his anointed King, the fact that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," is tying Jesus to, if you have ears to hear, it's tying Jesus to the throne of David. Right? That's what Psalm 2 is doing there. Isaiah 42, verse 1, is saying that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Right? We looked at this at Christmas time. The actual story of Jesus' baptism is certainly, I mean, on the surface, understandable in terms of the interaction between John and Jesus. John himself, we don't know, this is maybe a little perplexing here, we don't know all that he knew about Jesus. It seems evident as you look at the other Gospels that John did not completely comprehend who Jesus was when Jesus came to be baptized, but he did know enough to know that Jesus was his superior, right? And so Jesus comes to be baptized and John objects. The language there, John would have prevented him, saying, I need your baptism, right? John has already said in the previous verses, there's one coming after me whose baptism is more significant than my baptism, right? John says, I need your baptism. You don't need mine. But Jesus answers, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We need to talk then about why was Jesus baptized. The first thing we have to understand is this. John's baptism, this is important, is not Christian baptism. Okay? Baptism isn't invented with Christianity. You could find in records of other religious groups around the same time as this, ceremonies of baptism into other religions, and certainly even the Jews themselves in this day had baptismal ceremonies even to this day. So baptism is not unique to Christianity. The most obvious and straightforward symbolism of baptism is of what? Like what is what? You don't even have to know anything about, it's not Christian, you don't have to know anything about the Bible. What is the most obvious symbolic significance of baptism? It looks like someone's what? Washing, right? It's a kind of cleansing. I think part of what's going on with John's baptism. He is urging people to confess their sins, to repent of their sins. It's a baptism, we read in the other Gospels, of forgiveness of sins. And so they go into the water and they're baptized. They're immersed in the water. They come back out, and they're forgiven of their sins, not because of the ceremony itself, but because of their repentance. This is John's baptism. What we find as Scripture goes on is that baptism takes on fuller significance. So, turn to Romans 6. We were there in our Scripture reading earlier. And what I want us to grasp this morning is something of the fullness of the biblical symbolism of baptism. And I think if we get this, it will help us understand why Jesus was baptized. Okay? So I want us to see the richness of what Scripture says about baptism. Romans 6. So Paul has just in previous chapters said, and this is so vital, he says that our right standing before God, right? If I'm going to stand before God and God's going to say, you're good, you're okay, you're acceptable, you can come into heaven. Paul says that can never be because I've done enough good works. I can't ever do enough good works for God to accept me on the basis of my own good works, right? God gives the law, and all the law does is show that I keep falling short, right? That's all. The law simply condemns. And so what Paul says is, here's the central message of Jesus. Jesus kept the law in our place. He took the penalty that my law-breaking deserves. He dies in my place. And so that if I come to Jesus by faith, his righteousness is counted as my righteousness. Right? We are, this is the language here, we are justified. We are declared righteous before God. Not by works, but by faith alone. It's a precious truth. But it immediately gives rise to this question. If my sins are forgiven because Jesus died for my sin, if Jesus was righteous in my place, here's a true statement. If someone comes to you and says, I've sinned so much, I don't think God can forgive me. It is right and biblical for you to say, there is no sin so big that it can't be forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. All right? Paul says in the immediately preceding verse, where sin abounds, and you need to find comfort in this, because when we look at our lives honestly, sin abounds. Right? where sin abounds, Paul says. Feel the comfort of this. Grace abounds even more. Grace abounds even more. But here's the wrong turn we're tempted by as soon as we hear that message. If grace abounds even more, if as sin gets bigger, grace gets even bigger, and we want to show how gracious God is, let's go on a sinning spree. Right? Let's sin, Paul says, so that grace would abound. If we want to show just how gracious God is, we would show it by just like diving into sin. That's the objection that would be raised against this idea that we're not justified by our good works, but we're justified by grace. What is the answer to someone who thinks like that? Someone who says, well, listen, if I'm justified, if I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter what I do. How do you answer someone who talks that way, who thinks that way? Well, here's the answer. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? That's the question. Paul says, by no means. Now he's going to say, why? On what grounds, Paul, would you object to someone taking that line of action? He says this, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, well, what does it mean that you've died to sin? Well, he's going to explain that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he just keeps unpacking that in Romans 6. Here's the central idea. For us as Christians to be baptized is to symbolically demonstrate our being united to Jesus Christ. Right? And the idea then is, if I am united to Christ, what Christ does becomes what I have done. So when Jesus dies, Paul says what? I died. And when Jesus is raised, I am raised, and if Jesus has been raised, he has been raised in new life. He has been raised as new creation. And this is why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is new creation. Now, why does baptism picture this? And now we're going to go a little deep in the weeds, somehow in 10 minutes. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, okay? And this is a 600 level move here, right? If you're in academic circles, this is grad class stuff. It's tough. So if you're not caffeinated, you should have been. You should have been. All right, 1 Peter 3. I want you to see why I think biblically, baptism has the significance that it does. And then we're going to tie this right back to Jesus' own baptism. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. There's tough stuff in here that I won't have time to get to this morning. If you have questions, come back this afternoon and ask them. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Right? That's our hope right there. That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I think that's probably should be a capital S Spirit. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Whoa. Does baptism save you according to Scripture? Yes. It just literally said that. Baptism saves you. Now, he's going to clarify. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Now, there's a lot in that text, and there's a lot of really important questions that I can't get to this morning. The key thing I want you to see in that text right now is that Peter links, I want you to see this, baptism to what major Old Testament event? The flood. Right? Do you see that? That eight persons were saved through water. Baptism corresponds to this. And what he says is baptism saves you not because of the physical washing, but baptism, rightly understood, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. We've talked about this some. I don't have time to go down this road this morning, but here's a question. Does the sinner's prayer save you? And the answer is not as magic words, right? Like, could you say the words of the sinner's prayer and go to hell? And the answer is yes, right? In the same way, can you be baptized and go to hell? Yes. But when you confess your sins, as the words of a sinner's prayer says, and you appeal to God for a good conscience, if you are making this profession of faith meaningful, it is a saving thing. And we've said this before, I don't have time to pursue this, the ordinary way in the New Testament to profess faith in Jesus Christ is by doing what? By being baptized. That would be the normal way. We see this at Pentecost, right? Here's a bunch of people who, they want to profess faith in Jesus Christ. How do you do it? Well, let's all be baptized, right? You see this throughout the New Testament, that there's really, and there's complications. We can talk about some of this afternoon, but it's not, baptism is not set forth. You will not find in Scripture this idea that baptism is your first step of obedience. Baptism is your ordinary way of publicly professing faith in Jesus Christ. What Peter is doing, though, in linking, I want you to see this, baptism and the flood, is that in baptism, right, some were submerged and didn't come up, and others came through the water. Okay, that's significant. Hold that thought. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. All right, this is actually a Lord's Table passage. We're in the midst of it, and we'll connect this all together at the end here. He says here, chapter 10, 1, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, now in context, that's going to be Old Testament Israel, okay? Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And I'll get this. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then he says, and they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, and then the next line there is also important. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do you understand what Paul is doing there? He's making a link. He says Old Testament saints, the Old Testament visible people of God, they went through, Paul says, a kind of baptism. And they had their own kind of spiritual food and drink, which is like what for us? The Lord's table. Right? So he says they passed through the Red Sea. That was kind of like their baptism, Paul says. They had the manna and the water from the rock, and that was sort of like their Lord's table. And although they participated visibly in these external signs of being part of the people of God, it didn't save them. Many of them, most of them, Paul says, perished in the wilderness. This is important. Does just participating in the table save you? Paul's answer is no. It didn't work in the Old Testament. It doesn't work in the New Testament. But here, importantly, again, notice the connection that Paul makes. Here he links baptism to the Red Sea crossing. Right? They cross the sea, they follow the cloud, but in crossing the sea, notice again, just like the flood, the people of God passed safely through the sea. What happened to others in the sea? They were drowned. The Egyptians were drowned in the sea. I don't think this is an accident. Turn to Colossians 3, and we'll end here, because hopefully this will all get tied together. Colossians 3. What baptism is picturing. We understand the idea. We've had baptisms here. You've seen baptisms. We'll use the language from Paul. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in new life. You need to understand the significance of being united with Christ in His death. When Jesus dies, I want you to see this. He undergoes the judgment of God. Does that make sense? Jesus, and He does it in our place, right? Does Jesus undergo the judgment of God because He did anything wrong? No. But He goes through the judgment of God. Jesus Himself is subjected to judgment. He dies. He dies as one counted a sinner. And yet He passes through the water to life on the other side. He is vindicated as the child of God by the Father raising Him from the dead. Okay? And so here, I think we see this here, Colossians 3. I don't have time to unpack this. This is really hard. But look at Colossians 3 and verse... It's Colossians 2. That's why I'm not saying it. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. Beware of anything that takes our focus off Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him, you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. Now, there's more here than I can get through here. I don't believe the Bible teaches that the circumcision of Christ in and of itself has saving benefits for us. I believe circumcision here is being used metaphorically as a reference to the death of Christ. I don't have time to argue for that this morning, but I think it's biblical to say, it's what Paul says in Romans 6, right? In baptism, what are we united to? What act of Christ? His death. All this to say then, why was Jesus baptized? And the answer is, Jesus' baptism. He is, when Jesus comes and He's baptized by John, He is absolutely giving His stamp of and seal of approval to John's ministry. That's undoubtedly true, right? When Jesus comes and submits Himself to John's baptism, He is absolutely saying John is an approved messenger of God. But there's more to it than that. And there's probably more to it than anyone would have seen at that time, than John would have understood at that time. That when Jesus comes as one without sin and submits Himself to baptism, what you should see at that moment is a foreshadowing of a cross. That in this picture, as Jesus comes and He is submerged under the water and is raised up again on behalf of, in place of, as a representative of the nation of Israel, as the Messiah, the head of the people of God, as He Himself steps into the water and is buried and is raised again, He is foreshadowing a death and a resurrection that is to come. What's the application for us here? First, most important application of this passage. hear what the Father has said about the Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In the final judgment, the Father's primary concern with you will be, who is Jesus to you? And what we must say is that Jesus is everything the Father has said He is, that the Father has raised Him up and seated Him at His right hand and given Him all authority over all things. He is our substitute, the one who died in our place. When we say what the Father has said about Jesus, we have honored the Father and we have honored the Son. Hear the voice from heaven. Second, we need to understand that Jesus lives and dies in the place of His people. One of the things that we're going to see all throughout the Gospels, we're going to see it next week, is as Jesus undergoes temptation for us. Here's a question. Do we undergo temptation? How are we doing with that? And I'm not trying to be glib here, but we're bad at it. Like, we're really bad at it. What we're going to see next week is Jesus goes through temptation in our place, and where we fail over and over again, He succeeds. Here, Jesus going through the waters of baptism is prefiguring for us that He is going to die and be raised in our place. Third, there remains then, this is not John's baptism, but it is Christian baptism, a need for baptism in this age. John's baptism is not Christian baptism, but it is still appointed by Jesus. You can see this in the last verse of Matthew. Go into all the world, making disciples of me, Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That we continue this practice of baptizing and demonstrating, putting on display, giving visible testimony of union with Christ. I want you to see the wonder of this. When we baptize someone, when we bury them and they're raised up again, what we're witnessing is someone who's just gone through death and into life again. They have passed through God's judgment and came out alive. Not on their own merits, but because Jesus did it. And so, for those of us today who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, it is right and fitting and necessary for us as well to be baptized. It's commanded by Jesus as a way of demonstrating visibly, I am united with Christ in His death and in His burial, and praise God in the resurrection and in the resurrection to come. So now as the men come for the table, I think this is not insignificant here. It is true that baptism is a picture of our union with Christ, but so is the table, right? The table is also a picture of our union with Jesus Christ, that as we take the bread and we break it, as we drink the cup, Jesus says, this is a demonstration of my death, but it doesn't merely end there. And I think this is important. When we come to the table, biblically, there's a number of things for us to think about that are legitimate. We can look at the table different ways and different times we observe it. But Jesus says, as often as you eat this and drink the cup, you remember my death. You proclaim my death, Jesus says, till I come. Right? There are times where we come to the table in deep sobriety, where our focus is on the cost of our redemption. Jesus' broken body and shed blood in our place. That's appropriate. That's fitting. It's also fitting for us, at times, to come to the table and see that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Right? That there is, as we eat this, a foretaste of a future feast. There is hope of the resurrection. That as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are not, magically doing anything, if you have no part in Christ by faith, eating this bread and drinking this cup doesn't help you. In fact, Paul says it harms you. Right? If you are not part of Christ by faith, I would urge you, admonish you, to let the plates pass you by. But if you're part of Christ, if you've been united to Christ by faith, if you have been baptized in demonstration of that unity, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, it's symbolizing that unity that you have with Christ. Right? This is not physically the body and blood of Christ, but it's a picture of it. And it's a really close picture of it. You eat it, you drink it, and you're being reminded that just as Christ was raised from the dead, your body, united to Christ, isn't going to stay in the grave. You will be raised up as well. The Christ who passed through death into life, symbolically in baptism, literally at the cross in the tomb, we will be raised with him as well. Let's thank the Lord for the broken body. Father, it is a privilege for us to follow our Lord's command to take this bread now and to remember his death until he comes. Father, we thank you that you have been so immensely gracious to us to, by faith, bind us to Christ. And Father, you have raised him from the dead, and we know with certainty that you will also raise us who have been joined with him. We thank you for this. Let this be a comfort to us today, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, now as we come to the cup and see in symbol the life of Christ poured out for us, that he enters into judgment in our behalf. Father, we know that as we drink the cup, and we see symbolically our union with Christ, there is no judgment left for us. Father, may we be comforted by this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I know it's been our custom typically to sing 135, "Blessed be the tie that binds," but I'm going to ask you to take your hymnals and turn to 224. Alicia was just playing, and we'll sing the first and last stanzas of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Stand with me, please. First and last stanzas of 224, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Father, help us be more and more in love with and in awe of Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in his taking our place, enduring our judgment and coming through to life on the other side. Father, we thank you that you have opened the door for us to, by faith, be united with him so that his judgment takes ours and that we are given life as well. Father, for those here today who have not placed their faith in Christ, help them to know that there is a judgment coming from which they will not arise. And drive them to Christ. Father, for those among us who have put our faith in Christ, who have not yet followed in baptism, pray that we would have come to understand more of the significance of that, the meaningfulness of it. Help us to delight in this. Father, help us to be encouraged by Christ, what he has done in our place, to encourage one another as we go forward. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.